Good morning and welcome to worship on Sunday, the 24th of May. Once again, it's great to have you with us, whoever you are and wherever you're watching or listening from, as we join together to worship our Lord and Saviour this Lord's Day. I want to say thank you once again to Stephen and to those he was interviewing this week, to Jean and to Sheila and Patty, for this week's We Are Wednesdays. Do check that out if you haven't already seen it. The link was in the midweek email and it can be found in the video section of the sermon webpage. Please do continue to spread the word about the new Railway Street GB company. It's been great to see that video has been viewed many hundreds of times already. So do continue to make that known to anyone who would have a potential member of that company, and God willing, we'll be able to commence our GB in the autumn time. This Thursday evening, 10,000 Lives are running an online event for men. A couple of weeks ago, the women had an online event. This Thursday evening, it's for the men. It's entitled The Three of Me, Body, Mind and Spirit. The evening will be hosted by Mitch from Crown Jesus, and he'll be joined by Dr. Stephen Critchlow, who is a consultant psychiatrist, and Pastor Paul Reed. The praise will be led by Robin Mark. The event will be on Zoom from 8:30 p.m. The Zoom link will be sent out with the midweek message from the manse, or it can be obtained directly by messaging me. So men, plan to join us online on Thursday night and invite others to do the same. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll continue our series on James, but with a different preacher. I'm very much looking forward to Charlie Hadjiev taking us through the rest of James chapter 2. That will be next Sunday at 10:30. If anyone needs any practical assistance in any way with shopping, prescriptions, anything like that, then please email hello@railwaystreet.org or call me direct at the manse. The volunteers are there, they're ready and willing to help. And once again, please inform me if any member of the family is taken into hospital. Finally, we continue to send our thanks, our love and our prayers to all members of our church family who are frontline workers delivering vital services at this time. We join together to worship God. In Galatians 3:26, the apostle writes these words, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The central truth proclaimed here is of the fundamental equality that we share through faith in Jesus Christ, and the knowledge that, as Paul writes elsewhere, God does not show favoritism. We come as God's people today, men and women, old and young, from different backgrounds and places, but united together as one through our common faith in Jesus Christ. And as people of the risen King, let's delight to bring him our praise today. And so we praise God, if you're listening online, using the words of the hymn, "Come People of the Risen King." Let's unite our hearts and minds together in prayer. Let us pray. A prayer for love in a time of loss. God of all comfort, hear our cry in this time of loss. When emotions are on edge, hearts are hurting, lament is lasting, and we are processing our pain. Tender Father, draw alongside us in our brokenness, with your rod and staff to comfort us, with your unfailing love to bind our wounds, with your peace that passes all understanding. Man of sorrows, suffering servant, taking up our sins, bearing our sufferings, stricken, afflicted, pierced, wounded, oppressed, crushed. Help us to know your loving presence with us in our anguish. Holy Spirit, mentor us in prayer and care, that we might know how to mourn with those who mourn. Be a loving neighbor to those in need. Bear one another's burdens. Avoid being a Job's comforter, blaming and shaming those already bowed down by grief. Even now, wipe away tears from our eyes as we yearn for that time when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for this old order of things will have passed away, swallowed up in the victory of the King of Love, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read together from God's Word. We turn to the book of James, and we're turning to the beginning of James chapter 2, verse 1. And this is going to be read for us by Stephen and Emily.
My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into a meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to a man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?
If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Stephen and Emily, for that reading from God's Word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Boys and girls, before you go and watch the children's spot, could I take this opportunity to say a very happy birthday to Marshall Biddle, who was 8 on the 21st of May, on Thursday the 21st of May. So happy birthday to Marshall. Trust that you had a good day despite the lockdown. And we look forward to being able to get you something for your birthday before too long. We all have favourite things. In The Sound of Music, a film I have to admit I cannot abide to hear, let alone watch, Julie Andrews sings about some of her character's favourite things. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with strings. These are a few of my favourite things. No harm to Julie Andrews, but I find her list very uninspiring. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. I don't know what that's about. So let me share with you a few of my favourite things. My favourite colour is blue. My favourite food is a full Christmas dinner, including Brussels sprouts. Cannot leave the Brussels sprouts out. Or a doner kebab from the Sphinx Takeaway on the Stromulus Road in Belfast. The best kebabs in Northern Ireland and quite possibly the whole of the United Kingdom. And I haven't been able to get near them since before the lockdown. My favourite football team is Southampton Football Club. My favourite films are Peter Jackson's adaptation of the Lord of the Rings trilogy and The Lord of the Rings is also my favourite book after the Bible. My favourite singer is the late and much lamented Tom Petty. My favourite times of the year are Christmas, the Cree Fellowship in Scotland in January, and the second half of July when I normally go off on my holidays. And my favourite place to unwind is our little cottage in the Kingdom of Mourne. And my favourite people on Railway Street are, and that's where I have to stop, because if I go any further, I will have crossed a line. It's fine to have favourite things. We all have favourite things particular to us. Different gifts, the good gifts that our Father has given us. And there's nothing wrong with having favourite things, but favouritism, favouring certain people over others, is something that has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. The opening words of James chapter 2 are as direct and abrupt as we've come to expect from James. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. Now, as it seems to us at first glance, James has suddenly switched subjects once again. It's important that we pause and that we look back to find the connections with what has gone before. And the illustration that James goes on to use in verse 2, which we're about to come to, about a rich man and a poor man, helps us link back to the end of chapter 1. As we saw last week, James has been speaking about the importance of listening and doing. And he has set before us examples of what this looks like in practice. And so in verse 27, he said, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself by being polluted by the world. We're called to have a concern for and to take action to care and provide for the most needy and vulnerable in our society. And we're also to be careful to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. Now, there are many ways that believers in Jesus Christ can be polluted by the world, and James will unpack more of these later. But in the context here, I think we need to see the pollution that James has in mind primarily as economic exploitation and indifference. When we see that James follows verse 27 of chapter 1 with an example of economic favoritism here at the beginning of chapter 2, that suggests very strongly that this is the type of pollution by the world that James has in mind at this point. So James is saying to us that faith and favoritism are incompatible. Look at the picture James paints for us in verse 2. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attentions to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James forbids us making judgments on people based purely on externals. To do so is contrary to the behavior of our God, who is no respecter of persons. And so let's translate James' illustration here into a modern day scenario in Railway Street on a Sunday morning. It's fast approaching 10:30. Most seats downstairs are taken. People are going up into the gallery. Then two visitors come in. The first is well-dressed in a smart suit. He's well-groomed. The hair is immaculate. There's a pleasant smell of aftershave. And he's recognized by some of those in the porch as a well-known political figure. The second visitor couldn't be more different. It's immediately obvious he's far from well-off. You can smell him before you can see him. His clothes are dirty and his jeans are ripped. The shoes are scruffy. And to the first man, the welcomers say, thank you so much for coming along this morning. It's wonderful to have you. He's handed an order of service, and then they say, please come with me and I'll find you a good seat downstairs where you'll be able to see everything. And that visitor is then escorted to a seat. Recognizing him, someone gets up and comes over and sits down beside him and talks to him before the service begins. But with the second man, there's a very different approach. There's already in our minds the unspoken question, why would such a person be coming to church anyway? They must want something. They've probably got a sorry story they want to share with the minister before they ask him for money. They say to him, well, if you're going to go into the service, you'd be best going and sitting upstairs. There will be plenty of spare seats on the right-hand side of the gallery where you'll be out of everyone's way. And they simply point up the stairs and forget to give him an order of service. The man goes up, finds a seat, all on his own. And no one comes over to sit beside him, and no one speaks to him either before or after the service. Both men are visitors, but they're treated completely different. The rich man is treated as if he is of greater worth than the poor man. Now, this kind of thing was obviously happening in James' day, just as sadly it continues to happen sometimes in the church today. And it's easy for us to immediately react and say, we would never dream of acting like that. And I know our welcome team here would know better than to do something like that. We know we are far from perfect, but we like to think that here in Railway Street, we are generally a warm and a welcoming church. And so that sort of thing would never happen, would it? But the kind of favoritism that James is talking about reflects a particular attitude we can all have to people, and the example he has given us is just one expression of it. Believers should not prefer one person over another because of their appearance, because of their skin color, because of their clothes, or any other aspect of their outward appearance. James insists that favoritism is unchristian. Favoritism ends up judging some people as being more welcome and valuable in the church than others. And it decides this on the basis of superficial worldly criteria based on external appearance. And because such thinking is so embedded in our culture and society, it is likely that we are far more influenced by it than we might like to think. Humans play favorites all the time, but God does not. James, of course, does not mince his words. If we behave in such a way, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Discrimination based on mere externals, such as economic status or racial or ethnic differences and the like, is considered an evil form of judgment. But the truth is, we tend to be most comfortable with people who look and act like us. And the truth is that for some reason historically, our congregation became the one that attracted large numbers of professional, well-educated, middle-class people. Not exclusively by any means, but that is the makeup of a large part of our church family. And it follows then that we are comfortable with people who are like us. And so that provides a challenge then in terms of trying to reach out to others who are different. Like those who have moved in next door. Like those who at some point will move in across the road. There is a feeling, normally unspoken, that they are not really our type of people. That they would be more at home in Lisburn City Church if they're going to go anywhere. And there is a sense in which this is maybe true. I know that Brian Agnew felt led to establish City Church as a place for reaching the unchurched. There were, he tells me, a number of professional middle-class people who were with them at the start, but who did not stick around long-term when it became clear that Brian was going to stick with that vision. And so our neighboring church today does consist primarily of people who are less well-off, unchurched people from different backgrounds and religions and nationalities. Some of them with a fair amount of baggage. But the important point is that any local church should be the type of church where anyone can come in and feel welcome. And if they don't, it will often be because at some level we are guilty of showing favoritism and judging people simply by external appearances, and people will be very quick to pick up on that. Friends, we may think this is really not an issue that merits too much attention. And yet James here takes it very seriously because he sees such favoritism as a denial of the gospel. A denial of the gospel. First of all, because favoritism contradicts God's choice. Favoritism contradicts God's choice. James has to remind his listeners that the standards of this world have no influence on God's gracious choice. And he asks his listeners to look around and to remind themselves of the sort of people most of them are. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? The overwhelming majority of Christians at that time were from a poor background. Churches were not filled with the rich and powerful. And Paul makes a similar observation to the church in Corinth when he says to them, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't any well-off people in these churches. There were clearly some, but both are pointing to a clear pattern that God chooses and calls those whom he will. And a striking feature of God's call and God's choice is his propensity to call those who are from among the poor and outcast in society. And we see the same pattern was evident in Jesus' ministry. It was the poor and the outcasts who flocked to Jesus and who responded most favorably to his message. In general, the rich and the powerful were opposed to Jesus. Now, of course, there were notable exceptions like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But by and large, the people who flocked to Jesus were, like the 12 disciples themselves, very ordinary people. And the same pattern is evident in the worldwide church today. Globally, the church is overwhelmingly poor. Many of the places where the church is growing most rapidly are in the poor nations of Africa and South America. And this should not surprise us. We follow one who, for our sakes, humbled himself and became poor. Isaiah 53 says this of Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Had you or I met Jesus while he was ministering on earth, we would have seen nothing physically or materially about him that would have attracted us to him. Would we have rushed to welcome him to our church? The religious leaders judged by human standards. They judged by external appearance and they rejected him. He came from the wrong time. He didn't attend the right schools. He associated with the wrong type of people. But as we saw in chapter 1, God's kingdom overturns the values of this world. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, James has told us. God has chosen the poor to enjoy spiritual riches in Christ. They will inherit God's kingdom. The last will be first. The least will become the greatest. They are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that is not to say that God loves those who are rich any less, or that the poor somehow deserve salvation more than the rich. But it is to say that God is choosing to call and bless the very people that the world then and now tends to overlook. Jesus himself said after that rich young ruler went away from Jesus sad because he was unwilling to part with his wealth, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. As we've reflected before, those who are rich in the things of this world often tend to be self-sufficient and proud and are slow to look to God. You see, the message of the gospel is deeply humbling, for it makes very clear to us that we cannot save ourselves. No one is able to make themselves right with God, no matter what advantages they might think they have. Jesus did not come to simply offer us a top-up of goodness to what we already possessed. The gospel says that we need Jesus to do it all. Every last bit. We have nothing we can bring or contribute other than our sin. And so, friends, if there is one community in this world where everyone should get equal treatment, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. For as the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, all come as sinners in need of Christ and his grace. In God's sight, we are all one, so the church should treat everyone the same way. The church is a family. It's not a club. And favoritism has no place in a family. And when we love and welcome all kinds of people, it shows that God's ways are becoming our ways. Favoritism rejects God's choice to grant equal honor to the poor and to the rich. Favoritism is foolish since, as James tells us, the rich often use their power to exploit the poor. He highlights that in what he says next. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? The rich and the powerful were causing trouble for the church in James's day. And he's pointing out the irony of Christians pinning their hope on the rich and the powerful, because more often than not, they will disappoint us or use us for their own ends. And Christians exalting the rich and powerful in our world goes against the grain of how God is at work. Favoritism in the church is fatal because it contradicts God's choice. But secondly, it also contradicts God's law. Favoritism contradicts God's law. James draws our attention to the Old Testament law, and in particular to one of the greatest and best known commands of that law. Verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. As well as being Jesus' way of summarizing the law of God in regards to our responsibilities towards others, this command was the basis for one of Jesus' best known parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it is because Jesus put this command front and center that James calls it the royal law. It was given by God, and King Jesus repeatedly emphasized it and practiced it. But showing favoritism breaks this royal law. James' listeners may say that they were loving their neighbors, but they were in fact showing favoritism only to a certain section. They were showing favoritism to those who were rich. And this is a selective way of keeping God's law. And to keep the law selectively is to be guilty of breaking it. Did you see that? Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, the pass mark when it comes to observing the law is 100%. If we fail to keep it by even 1%, we have failed to meet God's perfect standards. The truth is that we cannot pick and choose which commandments we obey. For as James says to us here in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I don't know how many of you have ever been called to jury service. This is something that, happily, in my calling, I'm exempt from. But Sam Albury asks us in his book on James to imagine the following courtroom scenario. We're in the jury of the trial of a man accused of murder. And the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. There's DNA evidence, there's CCTV footage, there are multiple witnesses. There can be no doubt that the defendant is guilty. He practically admitted as much under cross-examination by the prosecutor. But before the inevitable guilty verdict is pronounced, the defendant requests permission to make a final statement in their defense. And he then proceeds to tell the jury that he has been an impeccable and faithful husband. Yes, he may have killed a man, but he has always been a faithful husband. He has never committed adultery, not once, not ever. Would that make any difference to the guilty verdict? Of course not. Good behavior in one area does not cancel out law-breaking in another. It doesn't work before a judge and jury, and it certainly doesn't work before a holy God. And yet many of us effectively behave like this. We cannot pick and choose which bit of God's law we honor and obey. All commands in the law are united by this principle: God gave them. And if we pick and choose among the commands that God has given us, then we're never really obeying God. Practicing favoritism in the church, failing to love our neighbor in the way Jesus requires, is to break God's royal law. And so favoritism is a contradiction of God's choice. It's a contradiction of God's law. Thirdly and finally, favoritism contradicts God's mercy. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Friends, we've already seen the true faith is seen not just in listening to the word, but doing what it says. And part of the demonstration of our faith is having compassion and mercy on the needy. It's to be moved to action by the needs of the destitute. Another way of putting this is to say that true faith is seen in how believers show mercy to others. How we show mercy to others. And this should not surprise us, because this is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to show sinners, you and I, God's mercy. Mercy defines the gospel. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having treated us in this way, we will instinctively seek to treat others in a similar way. The proof that someone has been changed by God's mercy poured into their lives is that they then display mercy to others. The parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus told was all about the necessity of God's people, having experienced mercy at God's hands, being prepared then to offer it freely to others. All too often, people have looked into the church and have seen hard-hearted, self-righteous, and judgmental people. People who are slow to show the mercy that God has shown them in Jesus Christ. To show favoritism is to deny God's mercy to others. And it's incompatible with the Christian faith. Friends, favoritism is fatal in the church. It contradicts God's choice. It contradicts God's law. And it contradicts God's mercy. And as we realize that this morning, it highlights once again our failures. As we look at our own life, we will see once again that we fail over and over again to live the life of obedience that God calls us to. We do not treat everyone the same. We do, even if only subconsciously at times, practice favoritism. And that brings us to a difficult but vital admission, that none of us is capable of keeping God's law in its entirety. For if we fall at one point, if we show favoritism, if we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're guilty of breaking all of it. We do show favoritism. We do judge often according to the world standards, and so we fall under judgment, and that leaves all of us at the bottom of the same pit, unable to get ourselves out. What is our hope? four simple but powerful words at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It is good for us that James finishes this section by speaking of mercy, because we are in constant need for the mercy of God. And in these words, mercy triumphs over judgment, James draws out our attention to the hope of the gospel. Believers fail. Yet through our faith in Jesus, God's mercy for his children triumphs over the judgment that we deserve. As A. Barnes said, in the plan of salvation, respect is shown to justice, but mercy triumphs. Justice demands as what is due that the sinner should be condemned. Mercy pleads that he may be saved, and mercy prevails. When a true believer strives to obey and fails, the final word is still grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Friends, do we ever play favorites? Have we been guilty of judging people by externals? Have we contradicted God's choice, God's law, God's mercy? Our failure obligates us to humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge our sin, saying, Lord, I am a sinner, and I cannot stop sinning. I play favorites. I am stained by the world. I ignore the needy. My tongue is out of control. My only hope is your mercy. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Let's all come before God. Let's bow in prayer, and let's take a moment or two of silence just to reflect on God's word. Our gracious fathers, we bow in your holy presence. We confess once again, Lord, our sin and our failures. That in and of ourselves, Lord, we cannot meet your standards. Lord, none of us can keep your law. We're guilty at breaking it, some of us at many points, some of us at fewer points, but all of us break it at some point, and so are guilty of breaking it all. And especially in this regards, Lord, there are times when we are guilty of showing favoritism. There are times in the church where we treat others of being of greater worth than others based on external appearances. And in so doing, we contradict your choice. We contradict your law. We contradict your mercy. Forgive us, Lord. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Because of that mercy that you have shown us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. So as we acknowledge our failures today, may we be reassured again of that mercy that is ours in Christ. May we know that fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit to empower us to live in a way worthy of our calling, to give us the strength to follow your law, not as a way of earning your approval, but as a way of demonstrating that our faith is real. That we have experienced your mercy, and so we seek to extend mercy to others. Lord, may our church here be a place where all, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter what their background or what they have done, may all find a welcome here. May all be treated equally here. And so come to experience the mercy of Christ in their own lives. Lord, may this be a church that attracts sinners, outcasts, and strangers, because we are known as those who love and welcome and show mercy to all. Father, we continue to pray for ourselves and for every church in this land at this time. We know that all across our nation today, once again, Lord, your people are gathering to worship through internet services as we are doing. We pray that as people do that, that even though, Lord, we are meeting in our own homes, that we would know your presence and your equipping for this season of life. We pray for the working of the Holy Spirit as congregations continue their weekly life and witness digitally and at a distance. We pray that we would hear his voice, that we would be led in learning his ways for us in this moment. And though we are scattered and separated one from another, that you would keep us close to you, and that you would be pleased in these days, Lord, to build up your church through this time, and that you would draw people to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. You're the one who never leaves us. You are utterly faithful in times of sorrow and joy. In the mountaintop or in the deepest valley, you lead and sustain us. You are our shepherd. We pray again for those who face the greatest challenges in this season. We remember those with underlying health issues, the weak and the elderly, those with disability, those caring for children with special needs. We pray for the lonely and the fearful. Lord, may your presence bring strength, hope, and peace. You are our shepherd. We thank you for all those in the emergency services, those who may be risking their own health to keep us safe, those overwhelmed and exhausted by the demands placed upon them. Lord, give them encouragement, energy, and wisdom. And we pray for those who wrestle with mental health issues, and we realize, Lord, that that is going to be one of the long-lasting consequences of this time. We pray that you would grant them support, care, understanding, and love. We pray for families trying to give support. Lord, supply energy, rest, patience, and others to help. We pray for the wider support network for medical professionals, support staff, and volunteers. Protect them from being overwhelmed. Encourage them and give them wisdom. We pray that we would all know encouragement and our spirits lifted as we see the lockdown being lifted by degrees. But above all, may the joy of the Lord continue to be our strength in these difficult days. So hear our prayers, which again we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Friends, don't forget to go and look and consider those application questions that are included there on our website this morning. Look at those. Think about those as you seek to apply the Word of God to your own situation, to your own life, in order that we're not merely hearers of the Word, but also those who do what it says. And let's draw our service to a close as online we listen and join in the words of "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day." And now may the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and steadfast in love and mercy, keep you from despair and all your troubles, and keep you from idolatry and all our joys. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.